So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church, the Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, gracious Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God, who is our hope, who is our Redeemer and our salvation. And I pray, O Lord, that we would listen to the voice of the Spirit of God through the very Word of God, that we may come to the wisdom and knowledge that you would have for us to know and to understand. That as we look at your Word, that we remember that it is the very Word of God and not something else. And that, Lord, we would understand it as the Word, and we would pursue it as the Word, and that we would pursue you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Welcome, Gregory. So, before we look at today, does anyone have a question that they wanted to deal with?
At some point in time, Chris and I would like for you to deal with, we are going to be known if he knows us, is that right, or the other way around?
We shall know him even as we are known him. Yeah.
But what if there's any additional scriptures that might make that more clear?
Okay. Chris 13:12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am not. That on at some point. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Are Christians a book a Catholic? Or are Catholics, are they also Christians?
Okay. So the question of Catholic and Christian is a question that we cannot directly answer, because we have to take a look at what is a Christian first. So if we go to Acts, Acts 11 and 26. So we have to be careful how we define a Christian. A Christian is not defined by a denomination. It is not defined it's not defined by denomination, it's not defined by a physical organization. So we want to do a little bit of a look quick at what is a Christian. And so in Acts 11:26 gives us a definition of what a Christian is. Okay, and who wants to read that for us?
Acts what, 11?
11:26.
And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch.
Okay, so we're going to get a definition of a term is where, Christian is, or when it's first declared. So this is the first time where it's declared and where it's defined. So what is, according to the scriptures, a Christian?
Follower of Christ.
Okay. It's a little bit more than just a follower. It's a disciple. Now, the reason I say it's a little bit more in depth. Now, the Greek term for that is a mathetes. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot. The Hebrew term, which you've been watching those say, the videos with us, is a talmidim. Okay. And what a disciple is someone who is such a follower of another that the one who is following essentially disappears within the one that he's following. He becomes so much like him, you look at him and it's, you see one and the same. So as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we are to become so much like Jesus that people look at us and say, hey, how you doing, Jesus? Okay? So that's more along the lines of what a disciple is and what a Christian is. So could there be a Christian in the Roman Catholic Church? Sure. As long as they are a disciple of Jesus. Okay? Now, what we also have to be careful of is what people call themselves. So if we look at Revelation, you can look at Revelation 2:9, you can also look at Revelation 3:9, or two of the passages right off the top of my head, and then we'll go to Matthew 7. So Revelation 2:9. Chris?
I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan.
Okay. So, there's these people that are going around and saying something about themselves. What are they saying?
That they are Jews.
Okay. They are a Jew. So, if they're saying they are a Jew, what would be the understanding of that, effectively? What would be the mindset of a Jew, what a Jew really is?
Child of God.
The child of God. So how do we define a child of God today? Christian. So this is someone, because remember, he's writing to the Christian church. So here's someone who's saying, going around saying, I am a true believer. I am a true child of God. And what is God's assessment of it?
Synagogue of Satan.
Yes, synagogue of Satan. Now, how many of you would say, I am a true believer, I am a member of the synagogue of Satan? Okay, so what was Jesus saying about these, I am a true Jew?
They were.
They were. He said, no, you're not. You're lying. Okay, the point is that there are people that will say, I am a Christian. But they're not, because they live like the world. Okay? Now, there are people, so, we got, let me take a look at a couple of other things. The prayer of Mary. That's in Luke 3. Sorry, Luke 1. Yes. So in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 46 and 47. If you could read those for us. Luke 1, 46 and 47.
And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior.
Okay. Now, what is it that majority of Roman Catholics will say about Mary?
That she's above Christ.
Not necessarily that she's above Christ.
That she has no sin at all.
She has no sin at all. The Immaculate Conception, what is it?
That she was conceived without sin.
She was conceived without sin. That's what the Immaculate Conception is. A lot of people say it's the virgin birth. No. The Immaculate Conception is that Mary was conceived without original sin. Now, if she has no sin, why does she need a Savior? Okay? So, what happens, and I'm not saying all Catholics do this, okay? But what happens with certain realms or forms of Roman Catholicism is Mary is exalted. They can't talk to Jesus. They go to Mary to say, Mary, can you talk to your son for us? Okay? Is that how we pray? No. What does the scripture say about how we pray?
One mediator between God and man, the Lord Christ Jesus.
So we got one mediator.
You go to the Father in Jesus' name.
Right. So we've got, we're not going to go there, but 1 Timothy 2:5 is the one mediator. Now I'm going to go take a look at what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. That's referred to as the Disciples' Prayer, which is better. What we did, 1 Timothy 2:5, we're not going to go there. Uh,
can you remember? I'm just not able to find it. Okay.
Now, let's go to Matthew 6, 9.
We'll go to Joe. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Now, this is Jesus. Now, who does Jesus say we ought to pray to? The Father. So, if you're going to pray, and you're going to go and you're going to pray to Mary, is that what Jesus told us to do? If you're going to go pray to St. Jerome, is that what Jesus told us to do? He told us to go directly to the Father. He didn't tell us to go through anyone else. Now, Jesus is our mediator, and so what we do is we go to the Father, but how do we go to the Father? And that's in John 14:14.
If he shall ask anything in my name, I will do it.
If you ask anything in my name, so we pray, when we pray, as a the Christian prayer is to the Father, but what's part of that equation? In the name of the Son. Okay, it's the way to sort of look at that is if a friend of Gregory's that I didn't really know who he was came to me and asked me for something that I would give to my son, I'm looking to say, what? Now, if he came to me and says, Gregory sent me to ask you for this. Oh, okay. In the name of the Son. So when we come to the Father in the name of the Son, we are working off of his authority, off of the authority of Jesus Christ. So does that help understand at least a component of Catholicism? I want to take a look at one more aspect of Catholicism.
If I could just interject, being a former Roman Catholic, praying to Mary, is, you know, you would have to assume that those prayers are not heard. I don't know what God does with those kinds of prayers, but she doesn't hear.
And that was to the other saints that they also pray to, right?
Yeah. I mean,
it's not just Mary, it's many other saints that they have.
So. Yeah, many.
Yeah. There's a lot. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, how many authorities do they have?
The Bible. They have tradition.
And it's called the magisterium.
Okay.
Which means the level of leadership. Now, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that, except under certain conditions. So we're going to go to Mark 7, verses 7 to 9. Mark 7, 7 to 9.
Thank you. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition.
Now, what does Jesus do here with tradition? Remember, this is one of the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church. What does he do with tradition here? Does he say tradition is the supreme authority?
No.
So it's the commandment of God rather than tradition.
Right. So if you say the tradition in and of itself is wrong, not at all. But he says, when your tradition and the commandments of God come head-to-head against one another, tradition wins. And the commandments of God lose out. And so as a result, what we've got to be careful of is when we say we've got multiple authorities, is the issue comes up, well, when there's a conflict between two of them. in this case, tradition and the commandments of God, the Word of God, who wins? If tradition says, I pray to Mary, but the Word of God says, I pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ, which one do we do? Because now we've got a conflict. We do what God's Word says. Which now, what is the difference of authority between, what's the authority, the Bible or the tradition?
Okay.
The Bible. So, the Bible is the authority. And we'll take a look at one other one that I wanted to look at from there. Matthew 23:9. Matthew 23:9. Is that Gregory's?
Sure. Matthew 23:9. Mm-hmm. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven.
Okay. Now, does that mean that when I go to my dad's house in Groveland, I can't call him father?
No.
Not at all. That's not what this is in reference. As we take a look at the, because it also says in verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for there is one master. And in verse 8, it's called neither be not called rabbi, one is your rabbi. So when he's saying, call no man father, what kind of father is he referring to?
Heavenly Father.
Okay, it's someone in the position of the Heavenly Father. Call no man your spiritual father. In other words, there is no man on the face of the earth that you can say, I believe this because he said so. If Pastor Otero says, you know, this is what you do, and you say, well, I have to do this because Pastor Otero said so. Or let's just take what I just said a few minutes ago. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. If you go and you tell your friends, well, we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ because Pastor Greg said so, wrong. Wrong authority. What you can do is say, we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ because the Bible says so. And so what he's done here is he's again taken the concept of when you've got a conflict between two masters, what happens? What does the Bible say about having two masters?
Can't serve two masters.
Can't have two masters. Can't serve them. One will be hated. One will be despised. But what we do have with Jesus is when he takes a look at the authorities of, say, the Roman Catholic Church, he says the tradition is not worth that much. There's nothing wrong with it, but it cannot replace or supplant the Word of God. We have the authority, the magisterium, the human hierarchy. Just, there's nothing wrong with it, but they're not the one you're responsible to. That's not where you get your primary calling from. As long as they preach the Word of God, there's nothing wrong with it. But what happens in the Roman Catholic Church, traditionally, I'm not saying in all cases and all individuals, okay, is they advocate themselves first to what the Pope says, correct me if I'm wrong, and which would be the magisterium, and then to tradition, and then if those guys don't answer, then you can deal with Scripture. That's my basic understanding. I've never been a Roman Catholic in my life, so I could be wrong. But the stuff that I see, hear, and read, that's typically the way it goes.
Yeah, there was never any, as I recall, there was never any going back to the Bible as the authority. You did what was said in the catechism, or what the priest said. And because the priest was local and so forth, and of course above them was the Pope and the cardinals and so forth.
So let me explain to you a place where tradition, magisterium, has a role and it does not violate Scripture. Who wrote the Gospel of John?
John.
How do we know?
John.
See, the Bible doesn't say who wrote the Gospel of John. Where do we get that answer from? Tradition. Now, because it is tradition, that does not mean it's the final answer, but it's the best one we've got now. But the Scriptures don't say otherwise. Now, if I said, I think Barnabas wrote the book of Galatians. Would I be right? After all, I'm the pastor. I'm the magisterium. Right? Would I be right?
No.
No, how do we know?
Because we know Paul wrote it even says.
Exactly. Right. And that's where the issue comes to head. There's nothing wrong with tradition, as long as it doesn't conflict the Word of God. Okay? And that's the way that all that works. Just one minor clarification. How many of you have ever heard sola scriptura? How many believe ardently in sola scriptura? Scriptural alone. Actually, it's wrong. It's suprema scriptura.
It's what?
Suprema. Scripture is supreme. It's the ultimate, final authority, but it's not the only authority. Because there are some things that are not written in the Bible. For example, do microorganisms exist? In truth, in reality.
Yes.
Okay, what's the Bible say about microorganisms?
Nothing.
Okay, so, but the scripture is silent on that point, but where there is an issue that the scripture speaks, it reigns supreme. For example, how long did it take God to create the heavens and the earth?
6 days.
What does science say?
Millions of years.
Millions and billions of years. Who's right?
The Bible.
The Bible. So does that clarify the basic position? Okay. And that's what. Any other questions? Okay. So we'll see what we can get done with the differing restitution guides. So we talked about this before, and I talked about fourfold and sevenfold. I apologize, I was somewhat wrong. It's actually double, sevenfold, fourfold, fivefold, and sevenfold. So we got all of them there. And one-on-one. So take a look at, first, where can we find these laws? Exodus 21, we're looking at verses 22 to 36. Now actually, I'm going to shorten this up a little bit. Now we'll just read the section. Okay, Exodus 21, 22 to 30, 36. Can I keep this in there?
Matthew 21, 22 to 36. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give wife for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man smite the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth, or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. And if an ox or a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be eaten. But if the ox were wont to push his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him, whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit, and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. And if one man's ox hurt another, that he die, then they shall sell the live ox, and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also they shall divide. Or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in time past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own.
In a sense, if damage occurs, how much do you pay for compensation? In this passage.
One for one.
Okay? If you have this, for example, in verse 36, he says that he shall surely pay ox for ox. It's not a double, but it's a single. So we do have that. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time. Let's go to Exodus 22, because that's the most interesting one. Verses 1 to 15.
If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put it in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. If fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stack of corn, or the standing corn, or the field, be consumed therewith, he that rekindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges, to see whether he have put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass, or an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep, and it die, or be hurt, or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he have not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. And if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be an hired thing, it came for his hire.
Okay. Now, part of that interest is verse 1. The man steal an ox or sheep, kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. So, what's the restitution? 5 to 1 or
4 to 1.
If we go take a look at verse 4, what's the restitution value?
Double.
2 to 1. So now we've got a 4 to 1, a 5 to 1, 4 to 1, 2 to 1. Now what are we doing there, right? So here's where the difficulty occurs. So one of the things that we have is notice that in verse 4, where it's doubled, if the theft be found and is in his hand alive. In other words, someone steals an ox, an ass, or a sheep, and he has it still in his hand and it is still alive, what's the payment?
Double.
Okay? So if he's caught, but it has been sold or killed, what's the payment for an ox?
5.
What's the payment for a sheep?
4.
So, what we do have, according to the scriptures here, the amount of restitution depends on several factors. One, it depends upon what was stolen, which we'll get an understanding why in a few minutes, and it's depending upon the status of it, or the circumstances of it, or the stealing. If it's alive, it's only double. If it's dead or otherwise gone, then it's either 4 or 5. So that's about all we can say at this point.
Would the ox also, again, the higher the value, because obviously an ox is more than a sheep would be.
That is one possibility. It could be that thing. It could also be something else we could look at. So we look at the difference of restitution of a sold ox or sheep. Why is there a 4 or a 5? So let's go over to Job 22. There's all kinds of different things that can happen. We're looking at verses 13 to 15. One aspect of it is the work that you get out of an oxen. Another aspect of it is the sacrifice of an oxen is different than the sacrifice of a sheep. Okay, Job 22, 13 to 15. I'm not going to spend much time on, we'll go back to Proverbs 6, but go ahead, just Job 22, 13 to 15.
And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness, the clouds cover him so that he cannot see and he walks above the circle of heaven? Will you keep the old way, which wicked men have trod?
Okay, now you're probably thinking, what in the world does this have to do with anything? What is conceptually easier to steal, a sheep or an oxen?
Sheep.
Yeah. Now, if you're going to steal an oxen, what does it take to steal an oxen?
A lot of strength.
Okay, a lot of strength. What else might it take?
Manpower.
Okay, a lot of manpower. Are you going to be able to walk into a field and steal someone's ox all by yourself? Okay. Can you walk into someone's field and steal their sheep all by yourself?
Yeah.
Okay. So you have an effect as well as the brazenness of the crime could be a factor as well. Because what is the mindset, especially if someone's stealing a big ox? What's he thinking? Is he going to think that he's going to be caught?
Does he think that he's doing
it? Not if he's doing it at all. And so the chances of getting caught stealing an ox, are they less or more than stealing a sheep?
More.
More. Okay, so if you're stealing an ox, boy, you got some gumption going on there. Okay, it'd be a similar thing. You walk into a grocery store. Okay, when you go into a grocery store, what's easier to steal, a candy bar or a 40-pound turkey?
Candy,
okay. Candy bar. So if you're stealing a turkey, you're really thinking the guys around you are a bunch of idiots. No one's going to see. No one's going to catch. Catch you at all. But if all you're doing is stealing the candy bar, is it's I won't get caught if no one sees it. But you're not going to hide a butterball turkey, 20 or 30, 40 pound turkey, in your shirt. It's just not going to happen. Not going to work that way.
You're not likely to get away with it.
You're not really, very much not likely to get away with it. So that could be another aspect of it. Right? Yes.
What's gumption?
Gumption is sort of a brazenness, a audacity, a
guts.
Yeah, good way to put it as well.
Good selling word.
I didn't want to use the Spanish word I normally would use.
That's a little too
strong.
Yeah.
My husband,
not you. Yeah.
But you know, there's a sense of that going on. Let's go and take a look at Ezekiel 8, 11 to 18. Ezekiel 8, 11 to 18. Yeah, we'll go to you.
That's cool.
All right. Ezekiel 8, 11, 18.
Mm-hmm.
Right, I went through it. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. But every man went there into the tent, and the same cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, thou hast seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his images. For they say, The Lord healeth not, the Lord hath forsaken here. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat one weeping in the camp. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, the Son of Man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations of me. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord,
and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? And that it was light things in the house of Judah that they committed the abominations which they commit here. For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch in the nest. Therefore will I also deal in fury. When I shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them.
Okay, so what is going on? Well, first of all, where are these people at? They're in the temple itself. Now, what are some of the things that are going on in the temple?
Idolatry, pagan worship.
Yeah. Now, what is their mindset? Why are they doing this there?
Thinking that God's not going to see it.
God's not going to see it. So, I mean, you look at all these things. They're offering up incense. They're bowing towards the east to worship the sun. All of this in the midst, basically, of the temple area. So, how brazen can you be? How gutsy can you be to say, God won't see in the midst of his temple, where his name is laid out, and they're going to worship Tammuz, they're going to worship the sun, they're going to worship everything but Yahweh. So there's this sense of the brazenness comes from no one's going to see. In a sense, you could say that the worse, the more that you think that no one's going to see, that you're willing to go away with just about anything and everything, the worse the legitimate punishment ought to be. And if you steal a candy bar, there's a big difference between stealing a candy bar and stealing a 747. Okay? There ought to be tremendously different punishments for those.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Doesn't mean that if someone steals a candy bar and you say, don't do that no more, and give them the candy bar. It seems like sometimes they do that. So we've got the sense of the brazenness aspect of it. I want to take a look at another aspect, which I didn't have there, but I figured it's probably important to look at. Let's go to Leviticus 4:3. It's not on the list. Leviticus 4:3.
Senor Joe, El Presidente.
If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, and to which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering.
So the idea there of a bullock and an ox is very similar. I didn't bother checking the Hebrew, so I apologize for that. But what is a bull or an ox offered up as an what kind of offering?
Sin offering.
Okay, keep that in mind. Let's go to Leviticus 1:10.
And if his offering be of the flock, namely of the sheep, or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish.
What's the sheep used for? Burnt offering. So one is an offering made to God specifically for sin. Another one is an offering made to God as part of the continual sacrifices. And it seems to have a little bit different connotation to it. So what aspect could that have on the bull versus the lamb, the sheep, the punishment for that?
The bull would be a greater sacrifice.
The bull would be a greater valued sacrifice. Okay, as was mentioned, but I didn't remember who mentioned it, sorry, but the bull would, for example, be very much used to plow the field and take care of the field. Now, if you're going to offer a sacrifice, and let's say you were just basically a Jew and you had much respect for Jesus and you or for God, and you had a bull, you had one bull and one sheep, and you're supposed to make a sacrifice, which one are you going to offer by choice? The sheep. I needed the bull, but the sheep, I need it. It provides wool, but it's not as big of a sacrifice, as much of a sacrifice for me as the bull is. Because the bull is the thing I need to plow my field. Now, if you were in that situation, you offered your bull, what would it say?
The greater sacrifice.
The greater sacrifice, because you're willing to cut off an aspect of working your field for the love of your God. So that may be an aspect of it, in the difference in values. Could be the brazenness of it, because, you know, hey, I can get out of here with anything I want to. It could also be the type of sacrifice that it's used for. Those are different aspects of it. We've got a few more minutes. Let's take a look at Proverbs 6. This one's sort of really interesting. Proverbs 6, we're going to look at verses 30 to 31. I meant to look at this earlier, but this is a good place to look at it too. Proverbs 6, what?
It was highlighted.
It was highlighted.
And do not despise a thief if he still can satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house.
Okay, now, the word that's translated despise, how can it be understood? What are different ways that a word like that can be viewed? I know you probably not going to figure what I mean. It can be viewed as a command. Men, do not despise a thief. Or it could be evaluated as a statement. Men, do not despise a thief. Right? So let me see if I can... This is a cow imperfect. So probably not much of a... An imperfect is not completed. It would be more like...
Like
blame. It's a context of blame. I'm just trying to figure out what it would be context. It's not an adjustment. It's not an adjustment. Third person must be plural. Yeah, so this would not be a command. This is third person masculine plural. So he's saying, all of you people, okay, all of them, okay, do not despise a thief. So it's not a command. So this is a statement of fact. So when it says people don't despise a thief, when he still satisfies his soul when he's hungry, what does that sort of come out? What does that define? What does that declare is going on here?
It is compassion.
Okay.
When somebody has, but there's, not that it's right, but that they had to put them, they were in a situation where they had to, again, take in order to stay in life.
Right. So what's happening here is somebody they know is hungry, they come in and they steal, and they just turn the other way. We're not going to worry about it. Okay. And so that's what's going on there. I used to read this as a command. Men, do not despise a thief, but it's actually a statement of fact. So when you see someone stealing out of a sense of hunger, people will often just look the other way and ignore it. But notice what it says in 31. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. Well, wait a second. This is the only place in the Bible that I could find a sevenfold restitution. Why is it that he shall restore sevenfold, he shall give all the substance of his house?
He's got nothing.
Exactly. But what happens, think about it, you are stealing, and you're not necessarily stealing much, but you are stealing, and you have absolutely no way to pay back. In this time frame, in this era, what would happen, do you think?
Slavery.
Okay, that's what it means by... He shall give all the substance of his house. So I'm not going to go look at Leviticus 26, 18, 29, just because of time. But that's a passage that talks about if a poor man sells himself as a slave, how you're to treat him. So the concept here that's happening is when the thief is caught, he is sold, because he has no possessions, as a slave, the money from his selling is given to the guy that he sold from. Okay? So that's the minimal context. And it's also like, well, I'm not sure quite why, but let's go back up and take a look at from verse 23, Proverbs 6:23, through 35. And let's see if we can figure out something very interesting that's going on here. Who's reading?
Is it Proverbs?
Proverbs 6, 23 to 35. We're just sitting in the context. I think it's crucial to understand.
Proverbs 6, 23.
Mm-hmm.
The commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in your heart, neither take her with your eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and has altars to hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go on hot coals, and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever touches her, shall not be innocent. Men do not despise the thief if he still is satisfied his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroys his own soul. A wound in a dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare on the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts.
Okay, now. The basic context, the basic message of, or basic issue going on in verses 23 through 29, what's happening? What's the basic issue? It's clear, very clear in verse 29.
Just meaning fornication and adultery?
Okay. Fornication and adultery. So you have this fornication and adultery thing going on in verses 23 to 29. Then, in verses 32 through 35, what's the basic issue?
The same.
Think about it. You have this section on adultery, and right down in the middle of this these two sections of adultery is men don't despise a thief if he still satisfies his soul. But if he's not, he shall pay sevenfold. Why is that there? Is his interest the stealing, or is his interest the comparison of the adulterous issue? Is the writer here dealing with adultery and think, oh, I gotta throw in this thing about stealing, and then, oh, now I gotta return back to adultery?
No, it's all about the adultery part.
It's all about the adulterous issue. Okay, now, so what's happening here, he's talking about when you are committing and executing adultery, and there's different forms of adultery, but is primarily dealing with a marriage-type relationship. When you are committing adultery, if people are willing to look aside, look the other way for someone who steals a little bit because he's hungry, to satisfy his physical needs, and yet that same person that people are willing to turn away from and ignore the whole situation, when he is caught, he has to pay everything he's got to pay out his debt. How much more is it going to cost you if you're committing adultery? How much more grievous is the sin of adultery in the eyes of man than the sin of stealing to feed yourself? What do you think?
More serious.
Yeah. He's just saying, these people are committing adultery and they're saying, eh, people just ignore it.
Well, it's a lack of understanding.
Mm-hmm.
But
in the context, in the picture that he's talking about here, look at verse 26. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. He will give up his substance for this prostitute. He's brought to a piece of bread, brought to nothing, so there's nothing of value in his life except for the food that he can barely eat. And the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Adulteress hunts to destroy. But she doesn't care about the person. And so here you've got this whole picture of the ultimate total devastating loss that actually will ultimately occur with adultery. And then when you have this picture here, he's given another picture of the absolute loss of everything for a thief that steals because he's hungry to satisfy his own physical desires. Okay. And he says here again, for jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. And part of that picture is when when they're caught, what's the husband of this guy going to do?
He's going to kill him.
He may or may not kill his wife in the process, but he's going to nail that guy and take him out. And that's what I think is going on with the sevenfold thing here. He's using it as a illustration that though there be great sin and the punishment that's to be paid there, but how much greater is the sin of the culture? I think that's sort of what he's doing. So let me take a look at a picture of that in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20.
Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit which are God.
So is fornication a greater sin than stealing?
Yes.
In a sense, it is, but the ramifications of it in God's economy is the same. But why is fornication here singled out as being this greater sin in concept?
Because you sin against your own body. Everything else is done outside the body.
Now, you're sinning against your own body, but what does that mean when you are sinning against your own body? Look at verse 19 and 20. He's the one that ties these together. When you are committing fornication, adultery, however you want to phrase that, why is it, in a sense, a greater sin? You are joining God Himself with that adulterous woman, with that prostitute, with that relationship, because this is the temple of the Holy Ghost that you're dealing with.
That's the only way you can do flesh to flesh.
Yes, so you are prostituting, in a sense, God Himself, because you're the temple of God.
Okay.
That's what Paul's linking those two together, not me. He's saying when you sin as fornication, you're sinning against your body is the temple. You are committing fornication with the temple of God. That's why it's so horrendous to that.
It's like bringing in the sun worshippers, and it's like bringing in the women weeping for Tammuz, yeah. And it's like, yeah.
Wow. Get it? That's what's all going on there. And that's why I think that the sevenfold issue there is not so much the restitution for stealing because you're hungry ought to be paid sevenfold, but because of the sin of adultery and what that means. What that brings on, what that brings.
Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. I always wondered about that verse. It felt like, you know, sinning against your own body, but if you like overeat or take drugs, I mean, that's sinning against your body. But
yes.
But now I understand it as far as like what God is saying is that your body is the temple, and you can join the temple of God with a temple that is of Satan, basically. And that's what he's talking about is what do you join the are you joining the temple with something that's of Satan?
Yeah, I mean that would be like let's say you started up a church and. And on church on Sundays, you have the service, but after service, it becomes a house of irrepute, a functioning brothel. Now, what is that saying?
You have
no fear of God. Yeah, absolutely no fear of God. Similar type of thing that I use as illustrations is you go and anything can be redeemed, right? But you go into the middle of Nevada and you buy one of these brothels. And you hang up a sign on there, the Church of the Living God, and things like this. But you leave the function internally the same. Now what have you done? See if I can think. Right, just the same. Right, so we've got to be careful with it. I use that as an illustration for our own lives. If I put up on my forehead or upon, you know, I carry the Bible around, I'm telling everyone I'm a Christian, but the inside has not been modified, has not been changed, is there any difference between me claiming to be a Christian but we're living like the world and me taking a brothel and putting the title church over it but not changing the function? Is there any difference? Actually, no. So that's what I think is going on with the sevenfold. But what I want to do is, you know, we're running low on time, is I want to take a look at this, because as I was doing the study on the devil, the study of the devil is absolutely fascinating. Isaiah, I'm only going to hit a couple of these. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 40, 1 to 3.
Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that cried in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Okay. Notice in verse 2, she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What are some options? How can we interpret that? How can we understand that? And there's two ways I know of. One way is God has exacted twice the worth of her sins out of her. And so now the debt is paid. As I read it, as I think about it, that's not what it says. She has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What's the standard repayment of restitution? Remember when we were looking back at Leviticus?
Pay back, will restore, and then pay back.
So Euler. It's a double issue. The normal, if you're caught with something in your hand, you're caught red-handed, the restitution is double. The Hebrew word for restitution is the same thing here she has received. Now, who's doing the paying here?
Jesus.
Yeah. God himself has paid double for her sins. God has fully restored in the situation. See, the restitution is complete.
Wow.
Double restitution going on here. It fits the law of God. You're caught with your hand in the cookie jar, you pay double. When we sin, are we not caught with our hand in the cookie jar? Is not double the value owed to God? And yet who pays it here? God does. God pays himself double what our sins cost. Full complete restitution. Jeremiah 16, 15 to 18. Who's reading?
No.
Jeremiah 16, verses 15 to 18.
But the Lord made us from God of the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. So I will bring them back into the land which I gave their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes on their rocks.
And 17 and 18.
For my eyes are on all their ways, and they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will pay double for their iniquity and their sins, because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols.
Okay. So, He says here, I will recompense their iniquity in their sin double. So is he charging them or is he paying? He is recompensing. But look at the context of above in verse 16. Behold, I will send for fishers. Well, why is he going fishing and what's he fishing for?
People.
He's fishing for people. What's he going to do with those people? So he says, I will send for fishers, they shall fish for them. And after I will send for hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain. So again, he's pursuing them, right? And from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. So he's going out there, hunting and pursuing and gathering the sinners. He says, for my eyes are upon their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is iniquity hid from my eyes. He's going after them, he's collecting them and gathering to them. Go back in verse 15. The Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, from all the land, whither he had driven them. I will bring them again into their land that I gave them to their fathers. What's he doing? If he's going after fishing for them, he's going after hunting after them, why?
To bring them back.
To restore them. Again, so then he says, and first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. He's saying, I am paying full restitution for them. I am bringing them back. I am paying off their debt. I am making them holy. I am cleansing them. I am paying it off. It's done. It's over. Full restitution is paid. What an awesome God we have. John 10. 17 and 18. There. John 10, 17 and 18.
Therefore, let my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may see thee again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command is for you to my Father.
What did Jesus do?
Lay his life down.
Lay his life down. Why? For restitution. To fully restore some relationship to God. In the Old Testament language, how is that defined? Paying double for their sins. This is that full restitution. This is the full payment for sins. This is the act of God that he did in order to restore some fellowship with him. Double the payment. That's his love for us. That's God's restitution program. Any questions, comments?
In the Old Testament, when God is making restitution, is that looking to the sacrifice of Christ? I mean, it's always got to be...
The only way that God can restore the relationship with man is to satisfy his righteous requirement for justice, for judgment. That means he must have a proper sacrifice. So the only way that God can restore relationship with man is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So all of that is pointing to Jesus. He's saying, I will do this. I will restore Israel through the blood of Jesus Christ. I will bring them unto myself. And if you read the Old Testament, when he's talking about the restoration of Israel, he's saying nothing about what Israel needs to do. He's always saying, I will do this for my sake. And it's always on God to fulfill it. It's always on God to reconcile, to recompense, to pay off the debt, to make it clean. And so when you see in the Old Testament that the concept of the restoration of Israel is because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Always. Because that's the only valid payment. Any other questions, comments?
I'll leave.
Hallelujah, amen. Let's pray.
Father, thank you so much, very much, for your gift of life, for the gift of restitution, of reconciliation that you have paid all of us. For it is you that has paid it all, as we look at the Old Testament, where it says that you have paid double. You have paid full restitution for us, O Lord. Thank you so very much. And I pray, Lord, that our lives will be lived out, remembering that it is you that paid that penalty, and that we would serve you, not because we can ever pay you back, but we would serve you because you, O Lord, have bought us. And we desire to rejoice in you for all eternity. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.